Propitiation. When I was a little boy growing up, it seems that it was more the practice then than it is today that we had to memorize scriptures. And so we would have Romans 8:28 and Romans 12:1 and John 3:16. And it turns out that there was one scripture that I had to memorize as a little boy that you probably know too. And that's 1 John 2:2. And that scripture says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, you know, that scripture doesn't quite fit like Romans 8:28 or John, because that's such a big word for a little boy, particularly. Propitiation. You know, it was like, why couldn't we say it in plain English instead of, you know, putting in a word like that? And I think that I remembered that scripture, could quote it. I'm not sure I exactly knew what it meant, because propitiation is not the kind of a word that you just run into every day of the week. And if you don't know it, you may be able to mouth it, but not necessarily understand it. And so, in the time that we have, what we're going to do is look at this scripture and all the other scriptures that use the word propitiation. If we have to keep you here a little bit late to do it, we'll do that. So be prepared. We're going to do all the scriptures with the word propitiation. Now, I've given you one. I'm going to give you another. 1 John 4:10. Same book of the Bible, but a different chapter. 1 John 4:10. And, of course, we've got the word again. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Well, there's the word again, and we still don't know very much more about it than we did when we read 1 John 2:2. The dictionary, it turns out, doesn't exactly give us a whole lot of help. I mean, it's close, and you can look it up. But I think that there is some insight that we can get if we check, well, perhaps another translation as far as how they handle this Greek word, the word that, of course, is being translated, propitiation. Now, in the Revised Standard Version, 1 John 4:10 is rendered this way. The beginning is the same, but it doesn't end the same way. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the expiation for our sins. Better, but still not quite the kind of everyday word that we're looking for. Because you may have heard or used the word expiate, but it's still kind of an unusual word. Now, it turns out that the dictionary says that expiation is the means by which atonement is made. And atonement means a satisfaction for a wrong or for an injury. And as Bible students, there's something very nice about the word atonement. It's a word that we like. And the nice thing about it is that Phillips renders 1 John 4:10 with the word atonement. And I'm going to read that same scripture to you, this time from Phillips. And he reads this way. We see real love, not in the fact that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to make a personal atonement for our sins. And so, we are going to talk about atonement. And you can't really talk about atonement, in Bible student circles at least, without considering the atonement sacrifices of the Israelites. In fact, if you turn to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, 72 times the word atonement appears in our common version. So you can see that it was a very important topic back there in Old Testament times. In fact, the only other place that we have the word propitiation, you see, doing all the scriptures isn't that hard. There's only three of them, and we've done two already. Okay. The only other place forces us back to the atonement sacrifices of the Israelites, because that other place is in Romans, the 3rd chapter, verses 24 and 25. Romans 3, 24 and 25. And this is what it says, and this is the third and final place that we have the word propitiation in the Scriptures. And it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. This word is a different Greek word. Close. It's pronounced 2435. With the Greek words, I always get the pronunciation exactly right, because I use the Strong's number for them. And in Strong's Concordance, this is 2435. Now, in the 1 John Scriptures, 2:2 and 4:10, it was 2434. So you can see they sound very close. Okay, so they're close right there in Strong's, one right after another. 2434, 2435. And this is what Strong says about this Greek word. An expiatory, there's that word again, place or thing. An atoning victim, or the lid of the ark. You remember I said that when we study this, we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices of Israel. You can see how we're going to get there. Because here in this word propitiation in Romans 3, it says the lid of the ark, which is the right way to render it. Let's try it from the Diaglot. Romans 3, 25. Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat, Diaglot, by His own blood. And there's a little asterisk up by mercy seat, and Wilson, the translator, was unable to just let it pass with the word mercy seat. He had more to say, but of course he didn't want to put it up there in the translation that he had, so he put it down in a footnote, and this is what he says about this Greek word, 2435. It never signifies propitiation. It's pretty good, considering, even though it's translated that way in the King James Version. But it is always used, wherever it occurs, both in the Old Testament and the New, to express the mercy seat, which was, of course, the golden lid of the ark upon which the Shekinah, or cloud of glory, rested, and from which the oracles were dispensed. Now, that's right, because we have another place in the Scriptures, and that's in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, where 2435 is used. And when we're in Hebrews 9, there can be no question at all that we are talking about the mercy seat. And in this place, they have rendered it mercy seat. They weren't consistent, mind you, in Romans, but in Hebrews they did, because there can be no doubt. Hebrews 9, verses are 4 and 5. And we're reading that beyond the second veil was, Hebrews 9, 4, the Ark of the Covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. There's no question at all about what the cherubims were shadowing. It was the mercy seat. And so, we conclude that in our study about propitiation, the word atonement is better, or in this latter instance, place of atonement, because that's, of course, what the mercy seat was all about. Now, since we now have examined all the instances where the word propitiation has been used, and since we do have a little more time, we're going to go back to the sacrifices of Israel, and particularly as they were associated with the tabernacle. Now, there can be no question that the tabernacle, its construction, its ceremonies, is meant to teach us important lessons. Why, as somebody pointed out, 12 chapters in the Bible talk about its construction, and only 2 talk about the creation of the whole world. So if you needed to have any greater emphasis about what's important. You know, only two chapters for the world, 12 for the tabernacle. Obviously, the tabernacle must be very important. And in fact, what is very interesting is that it was the second structure whose plans came directly from God, whose plans, of course, had to be followed exactly. That was the second structure. The first structure, everybody knows. Well, not quite. The ark. Right, but you knew that, didn't you? Okay. Noah's ark was the first structure whose plans came directly from God. And the tabernacle, as we go a little bit in time, was the second. Now, it turns out that the builders had to follow those plans exactly. Now, we're in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and it probably would be kind of a good idea to put kind of a bookmark there, because we're going to come back to Hebrews a lot of the time in order to make some of these points. And in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse 5, this is what we read, and we are reading it from Phillips. And Phillips translates the Greek this way. The priests are serving what is only a pattern or a reproduction of things that exist in heaven. Now, Moses, you'll recall, when he was going to construct the tabernacle, was cautioned by God with these words, namely, see that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown to thee on the mount. Well, it was an important structure. The lessons in it were important. We can see that large sections of the book of Revelation draw on the illustrations that come directly from the tabernacle. In fact, this book of Hebrews, the entire book, explains clearly and concisely what all those sacrifices were about. And in fact, without that explanation and without a clear knowledge of the truth, how revolting that tabernacle situation would be to us. Why, we've got animals slaughtered in the morning, animals slaughtered in the evening, and the blood splashed on everything in sight. But that's the way it looks to the modern mind who goes and looks at what we have come to appreciate because we have the book of Hebrews, because we have illustrations in Revelation, because we have the truth. We can understand so much more deeply what is being conveyed to our mind. Now, that pattern that was shown to Moses on the mount was designed to teach a very important lesson. And that lesson was that forgiveness comes through the shedding of blood. Salvation comes through atonement. That's the lesson that we have there in the tabernacle. Now, clearly, the tabernacle did a lot of things as far as the Israelites were concerned. I mean, it gave them a specific place to worship God. It gave them a ministry that was responsible for its services and a means for communion with God and appropriate times for worship. All of those things were provided to the Israelites back then. Now, we have in Hebrews, this time the 9th chapter, even more clearly what that ancient pattern was about. I'm not sure that the Israelites themselves really understood why they were doing the things the way they were doing them. But in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we have the major lesson brought to our mind in verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 9, 10 through 12, again from Phillips. And he says, the ceremonies are concerned with food and drink, various washings and rules for bodily conduct, and they were only intended to be valid until the time when Christ should establish the truth. For now, Christ has come among us, the high priest of good things which were to come, and has passed through a greater and more perfect tent, which no human hand has made. And it wasn't with goats or with calves' blood, but with his own blood, that he entered once and for all into the Holy of Holies, having won for us men eternal reconciliation with God. That's the explanation. That's why we have that picture back there in Old Testament times. All that blood was necessary to show the concept of propitiation, atonement, really. That blood and nearly all the symbolism of the tabernacle was meant to illustrate a great sacrifice for sin that was yet future. And that means, of course, the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 9 again, verses 22 through 24, again Phillips. And you will find in the law almost all cleansing is made by means of blood, as the common saying has it, no shedding of blood, no remission of sin. Now it was necessary for the earthly reproductions of heavenly realities to be purified by such methods, but the actual, the heavenly things could only be made pure in God's sight by higher sacrifices than these. So Christ did not therefore enter into any holy places made by human hands, but he entered heaven itself to make his appearance before God as high priest on our behalf. And so let's look at just a couple of brief highlights as far as the tabernacle is concerned. Now the tabernacle, or tent, as it really was surrounded by a curtain, and inside that curtain was a court. And so as you enter in at that gate to the court, the very first thing that you see is a large altar. It's 4.5 feet high, and it's 7.5 feet square. And our scriptures call it a brazen altar, which makes it sound like we're made of brass. And everybody knows that it was made of copper, and yet everybody continues to call it a brazen altar. And I am too. So I'm going to call it a brazen altar, but you're going to know that I really know that it's a copper altar. Because, you see, if it were made of brass, then it would have to be an alloy of copper and zinc. And it isn't clear that they knew about zinc. Of course, if you don't know about zinc, then you can't know about alloys, and you can't have brass. So it's copper. All right? Now, the thing about the altar that is interesting is that we have four sides, of course. They're wood, but they're overlaid with copper. And it's sort of hollow in the middle, except there has to be a place to put the sacrifice. So you have to have a grate. Now, most of the books that you've seen illustrating the tabernacle show you the four sides of the altar and the grate on top. Except the grate wasn't on top. Although that, if you were making an altar today, you would put the grate on top. So if you were going to illustrate the brazen altar, you would put the grate on top, but it wasn't on top. It turns out that it was halfway down. See, the altar was 4.5 feet, all right, but the grate or net part was 2.25 feet. Okay, so the sacrifices actually went in, and there's no way you're going to accept that without a scripture, so I'll give you Exodus 27, verse 5. Now, Exodus 27 and verse 5 talks about the construction of the brazen altar. And this was how the instruction reads. Thou shalt put the grate, you know, that's the wire mesh that holds the sacrifices. You shall put the grate under the compass, that's the top of it, of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst, M-I-D-S-T, middle of the altar, which you can go over very quickly and not understand. Halfway up. And in Rotherham, that word midst is footnoted and reads half. Half. Now that halfway mark, halfway up on the brazen altar, was 1.5 cubits to go into Old Testament measurements. And lo and behold, that happens to be the height of the mercy seat in the Most Holy. Now we haven't made our way into the Most Holy yet, but we're going to get there. Because we're talking about atonement, and we know that propitiation is translated mercy seat, so we've got to get into the Most Holy sooner or later. And when we do, we've got a mercy seat that's 1.5 cubits high. And out here in the court where sacrifices are burning on the brazen altar, they're burning at 1.5 cubits, too, as a matter of fact. Neither higher nor lower. Both sort of same sacrifice representing the same thing. One is burning and then the blood is going in to the mercy seat. And that is kind of nice, at least in my mind, to see these two sort of on the same level taking place between the two places. The value of that sacrifice, which we have being consumed out here on the brazen altar, was carried into the tabernacle and applied to the mercy seat. It was that sacrifice on the brazen altar that brings our justification. And we know that our justification comes only through Christ. Romans 5:9 is a proof text for that. Because in Romans 5:9, Paul writes, much more than being now justified by Christ's blood is the context, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so we have Christ in the tabernacle. Now, there were so many sacrifices, as you read about what the Israelites were doing, that it's easy to get confused and begin to think that they are all pretty much the same thing. But to keep them straight, you only have to sort of divide them into two categories. The first category of sacrifices are sin offerings. And if you want to divide them into just two categories, then the second category is not sin offerings. You see, that makes sure that you have just two. Sin offerings and not sin offerings. Well, the not sin offerings can be sweet savor offerings, they can be burnt offerings, they can be drink offerings, meal offerings, any kind of offerings that you like. So you got sin offerings and you have all the rest. Okay, now it's essential to sort of think of them that way. The sin offering was essential and it had to be made first. Because the lesson seems to be that there is no access to God unless there is first a sacrifice for sin. Okay, that's the lesson that comes through. And in fact, you had to do that acceptably before you could really approach him with any other kind of offering. And that lesson is so important that we see it taught at the very first mention of sacrifice in the Bible. The very first time you have any mention of sacrifice. You've got a lesson that the sin offering comes first. The very first time. It's probably in Genesis. The very first time that we have sacrifice mentioned. And you probably, again, all know about it. Because if you've been raised on Bible stories, you know the story of Cain and Abel. And the story of Cain and Abel is the very first time that we have mention of sacrifice. Now, if you read about Cain and Abel in the King James Version, you have got some tough sledding, because although you got the basic principle about the fruits and vegetables and the lamb and Cain, you know, sort of rises up and kills his brother, you have got the 7th verse of chapter 4. If there ever is a question meeting panel and they don't have any questions, then you can say, explain Genesis 4:7. That's a good question to put in, okay? And then that way you can give them something to talk about from the platform. It's a beautiful scripture, and this is what it says in the King James Version. It says, and the Lord is now talking to Cain. I'm not going to give you the background, because if you don't have the background, I think you're probably in the wrong auditorium. The Genesis 4:7, and it says, and the Lord says to Cain, if you do well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou do not well, sin lies at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And so the question is, explain Genesis 4:7. And so we're going to do that. Genesis 4:7 is really part of an overall picture teaching the importance of a sin offering. First, before anything else follows. Now, Rotherham has quite a bit to say about this particular part of Scripture. And so what I'm going to do is read Genesis 4:3-7 to you from Rotherham, except He's got so many nice things to say in the footnotes that I am just bringing the footnotes back up into the scripture themselves, because you can't, with your eyes, see where the footnotes are. So I'm going to read it to you, footnotes and all. And this is the way Genesis 4, 3 to 7, read in Rotherham with footnotes. And so it came to pass, after certain days, that Cain brought in of the fruit of the ground a present to Yahweh, or Jehovah. Abel also, even he, brought in the firstlings of his sheep and of their fat. Then Jehovah approved of Abel and his present, but of Cain and his present he approved not. And it angered Cain greatly, and his countenance fell. And so Jehovah said to Cain, Why hath it angered thee? And wherefore has thy countenance fallen? Shall it not be, if you do right, and uplifting of my countenance and of thine? But if thou do not right, at the entrance a sin-bearer is lying, as much as to say, with which thy brother will supply you. Unto thee, moreover, shall be his longing, though thou rule over him as the eldest. And so, what Cain was taught was that a sin-bearer was necessary. He'd get it from his brother. And his brother would be happy to give it to him. He longed to be pleased. And, you know, younger brothers typically do look for approval from older brothers. Even though, you know, he was there and as the elder brother, Abel wanted to do that. And then, if Cain would sacrifice the sin bearer, then there would be an uplifting of countenances between Jehovah and Cain. I used this lesson in Sunday school once, and one of the participants said, well, that's all very well and good, but did Cain know about Rotherham's footnotes? And I think that he did, as a matter of fact. I think it was abundantly clear exactly what was required of him, what it was that he was supposed to do. But he didn't want to do it. Instead of sacrificing in the approved manner, when he did talk to his brother, instead of asking for an animal to be sacrificed as a sin offering, something that God did require before he accepted any other kind of offering, instead, Cain rose up and killed his brother. It was the shedding of blood of an innocent victim, and it was sin. Now, Cain probably couldn't understand why his fruits and his vegetables weren't just as acceptable as Abel's lamb. And yet, he was told what to do. And when he was told, he refused and killed his brother out of hatred. And so we see how important the sin offering was, so important that we have it with the very first mention of sacrifice. But we progress on past the brazen altar and come to the laver. Now, the laver was a large bowl that was made of copper mirrors holding water. And this water was used for the cleansing of the priests. Now, the priests were told that they had to wash at the laver. In fact, so important was it that they wash that the instruction came about under penalty of death. As don't do it, you die. I mean, that's how important washing at the laver was. Exodus 30, verse 20. And it says, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. It's pretty important. Pretty important. The symbolism is very clear. The unwashed priest perishes. That's what's being taught to us. And likewise, those followers of Jesus at this time must also be washed if they're to be acceptable to the Heavenly Father. There are a lot of scriptures that we could take as proof texts for that point, but I'd like to take one in Titus. Titus, the third chapter, and verse 5. It says in Titus 3:5, according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I like this particular scripture is because of this word washing, washing of regeneration. It's a Greek word. It better be. We're in the New Testament. And we would really like to sort of say, well, now, let's see what happens with this Greek word in the Old Testament. And in order to do that, we have to read the Old Testament in Greek. And we happen to have a translation that does that. It's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Old Testament in Greek. And the very interesting thing about this Greek word for washing is that it is the same Greek word in Exodus, the 30th chapter, that the Septuagint uses to translate the Hebrew word labor. So if you were reading in Exodus 30, in the Septuagint, you'd have labor and washing, one and the same Greek words. We've got a bridge between labor here in the Old Testament and the washing that we have here in the New Testament. So we may justly read this Titus scripture as by the labor of regeneration, one that was so important that the priests used that if they did not, they would perish. But we're only hitting highlights. And so we leave the labor, we go into the holy, and right in front of us, another altar. And this altar is called the incense altar. It's made of wood. It's overlaid with gold sheets. So it would look like a solid gold altar to the eye because of the overlaying of the gold sheets. And so we'd like to know a little bit more about it and what it might represent. Well, it's incense. And so we find a scripture that has to do with incense in Psalms, the 141st, and in verse 2. And in this Psalm, 141:2, we have this said about incense. The psalmist writes, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And so with this psalm as a basis, I think that we're on fairly safe ground if we conclude that the incense altar shows communion with God in prayer. In fact, in Leviticus 16:18, we have the expression, the altar that was before the Lord. Communion with the Lord, which means, of course, that it was immediately in front of the mercy seat. Now, true, there was a veil in between, but it was immediately in front of the mercy seat. In fact, Leviticus 16:18, the 16th chapter, of course, has to do with the Day of Atonement. And one of the things that's interesting is that blood is put on the horns of this incense altar, because it says, Leviticus 16:18, that Aaron shall take the blood of the bullock and of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar round about. And at the time that this altar, the instructions were given for the construction of this altar, it was explicitly said that atonement would be made on it once every year. I think that's the 30th chapter of Exodus. Now, this blood, the blood of the sin offering, is blood that includes both the bullock and the goat. And we see that in this picture of sin offering that God provides two animals because he means to illustrate two sacrifices, namely his son Jesus and those that would be associated with him in a life of sacrifice. If only one sacrifice, namely Jesus, was to be shown, only one animal would have been used, but two were. And in fact, we see the picture goes further because there were two goats, and something happened to a second goat. Now, this offering of incense that we have was a perpetual offering. It says that Aaron offered up incense every morning and every evening. And we were associating it with prayer, and Paul tells the Christian church to pray without ceasing. But there's even more to it, I think, than just that. We said that Revelation draws on the picture of the tabernacle, and in Revelation, the 8th chapter, we have a picture of an altar and incense. And it says in Revelation 8:3, that another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, it's a different vision, true. But still, I think there is an interesting lesson in it. That is that the prayers are going up with the incense. It is, of course, with Christ's intercession on our behalf that our prayers are acceptable at all. Without his merit, no prayer ever goes up. Romans 8:34. It is Christ that dies, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so we have Christ again in the tabernacle, and this altar bound with the others with blood, the blood of sacrifice. Now, the Day of Atonement sacrifices are described, of course, in chapter 16 of Leviticus. And a reading of that chapter seems to imply that only the high priest was to be involved. In fact, verse 17 specifically states that no man was to be in the tabernacle when atonement was being made, obviously with the exception of the high priest. It's like no man except for the high priest was to be in the tabernacle when atonement was being made. So we see there Christ as our high priest officiating over the sacrifice of himself, that's the bullock, and his body members, the church. He is both priest and sacrifice. Isaiah 53:7-12. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He has poured out his soul unto death. He bare the sin of many. And then we pass under the veil between the holy and the most holy. And when our Lord died on the cross, that veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, and some Jewish authorities say that it was 4 inches thick. So there's no question, if you're going to have a veil that's 4 inches thick, ripped from top to bottom, you're talking about a miracle. And in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, where you have your bookmark, we're going to read 19 through 22 again from Phillips. And he says, by virtue of the blood of Jesus, you and I, my brothers, may now have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by a fresh, a living way, which he has opened up for us by himself, passing through the curtain that is his own human nature. And further, since we have a great high priest set over the household of God, let us draw near with true hearts, with fullest confidence, knowing that our inmost souls have been purified by the sprinkling of his blood, just as our bodies are cleansed by the washing of clean water. Now we believe that that flat lid of the mercy seat represented God's justice, for it was on that lid that the blood was sprinkled. Now, God's wisdom could be pictured in the supernatural light that was above the lid and the two cherubims, love and power, looking down upon justice, waiting for it to be satisfied with the blood of sacrifice before they can spring into action on behalf of the people. Leviticus 16, verse 14. And it says, Aaron shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle it with his finger seven times. And here, the journey of the blood from the brazen altar reaches an end. The sprinkling of the blood satisfies justice, and instead of a throne of justice, it is transformed into a throne of grace. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and verse 16 says, Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It was the blood that transformed it. It was a throne of justice. But why was the blood necessary? Well, the blood specifically pictured giving up a life. And Leviticus 17 and verse 11 says, The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. God could never be propitiated with the blood of animals. It is only when we realize that God was illustrating a great sacrifice to come that we could understand it at all. Hebrews, the ninth chapter again, verses 12 to 14. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Christ has entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That was the whole point. This scripture in Romans, the third chapter, that used the word propitiation, Romans 3:25, the one that really should have said mercy seat, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood. There is a Bible called the Scofield Reference Bible. It has a footnote on this particular word. And this is what they say. The thought in the Old Testament scripture and in the New Testament fulfillment is that Christ completely satisfied the just demands of a holy God for judgment on sin by his death on the cross. Propitiation satisfies the righteousness of a holy God, thereby making it possible for him to show mercy righteously. And it's a lovely thought from the Scofield Reference Bible. It's interesting to look at God and how God deals with us poor humans. In fact, as we look at it, I think we see a broadening of appreciation with just how he does work. As we look down the paths of history, there is a progression in the way God manifests himself to the human race. At the very beginning, how did God manifest himself? He did it individually. That is, there was a personal, an individual revealment that existed only with those who worshiped him. And we see Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but they were individuals. And that was the way he manifested himself. But as time went along, it changed. And that manifestation became broader. With the tabernacle arrangement, we see his presence shone among his people in a visible cloud. And all the people could look to it and say, that's our God. And they recognized it. And that manifestation was a bit wider. It widened still further when his Son, our Lord Jesus, came to earth. And there, the glory of the Father shone out through his Son, demonstrating to the people what perfection was all about. Why, John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was a wider manifestation, much wider than just this visible cloud that the people saw. It's broader still. That broader manifestation of the Heavenly Father has been demonstrated to the human race by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all of Christ's followers since the time of our Lord. Throughout the world, wherever they may be, another manifestation of the Heavenly Father as history continues to unfold. But it's not the last. The fifth stage, and the widest of all, is that worldwide, that universal manifestation that comes when the New Jerusalem descends upon a glorified earth. And that's Revelation 21, verses 3 to 5. And John writes and says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Yet he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful.